King Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Treasury of good gifts and Giver of life, come and abide in us, and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one.
Okay. So we've come through, who is God, who is man, what is sin, what is the fall of, who's Jesus Christ incarnate, both Savior and both Lord, and what is repentance, what's the spiritual path, and how our repentance works within the context of the church. But very important for us to hit mystery in a certain way is the Theotokos. So it's timely that we turn to her because in December, of course, we come to the Nativity and there's a lot of focus on the whole event of Christ's birth. So we're going to talk about the mother of our Savior. I remember, I might have told you the story, that there's a man suffering from pancreatic cancer in a hospital. And he was using his prayer rope and saying, Most Holy Theotokos, save us, Most Holy Theotokos, praying because he was in pain and he was hoping, knowing that he's about ready to meet God and he wanted the mother's help. And of course, the typical chaplain who comes in from a Western confession, they don't deal with Mary, you know, it's just not. And he said, You're wasting your time doing that, you know. You need to talk to Jesus. You need to repent and come to grips with Jesus. You're wasting your time praying to Mary. And all he said, because the person who saw this happen, said there was this beautiful, radiant, peaceful glow, no reaction in him. He just simply said, you know, Jesus wouldn't like you talking about his mother that way. You know, we need to bring it home that this is the woman who bore him. You're going through the... gave birth, nursed him, took care of him, raised him, did everything that a good mother, a perfect mother in her case, would do. And there's a special relationship there. And we also know that when he was on the cross, the last thing he did is he asked John, he said, John, behold your mother, woman, behold thy son. That relationship wasn't just something that was kind of gone because he was God and he was being crucified and she was sort of on the sideline. There was a very important moment captured in Scripture about that. So we're going to talk about Mary, because everything that is praised and glorified in Mary, when we talk about her, is a sign of what is offered to every one of us in the life of the church. So everything good we say about her, everything we praise about her, everything that we contemplate is meant for all of us. So when we contemplate on the Virgin and that Christ took his flesh from her, we see in her the image of the church itself, because in her Christ dwelt, and we affirm in the church, which is the assembly of the saved, Christ also dwells. So he dwelt in her, but he dwells in the church. So today's timing is right to touch on this topic. Now, outside of the Orthodox Church, not much is known about the Virgin Mary, but within the Orthodox Church, a great deal is known and revered and treasured and loved. I can't find it because someone borrowed it, but there's a book this big. See that? 600 pages, this one, about the life of the Virgin Mary. All of the memories, all of the precious stories and memories. It's the memory of the people of God about the mother of their Lord. And there's a book this big published. It looks just like it, huh? Oh, okay.
She's on it for the second time.
Okay. It's quite a book. So if you're looking for something different to read that will connect you with the Virgin Mary, I really highly recommend it. So that book on the life of the Virgin witnesses that we do know a great deal. It's not something we preach. It's not the gospel. Preaching is for the gospel. It's for the good news. It's for salvation. That's all about Christ and his work of salvation for us. But the teachings about the Virgin are precious family memories because we love her as the great example of what it means to be a Christian. She is the archetype, the prime example of what it means to be a fallen human who received the grace of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that she's the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. Just like nations preserve the names of their founders, you know, George Washington and any others that maybe it's not politically correct to talk about today, but 10 years from now it will be again. But we revere our founders as a nation. We too revere the mother as the founder of our faith. And no doubt Jesus loved his mother, and by transference we do too. By loving him, we love her who bore him. So I'm going to give you a little overview on the life of the Theotokos. Her parents are Saints Joachim and Anna. They were very pious people, chosen, of course, for her to be the child of, in that way that God has his hand in things. Pious, elderly people who bore the pain and even maybe the shame in their culture of having no children at a much older age. But they were promised, and Joachim and Anna gave birth. Now, the stories again about Joachim and Anna and the birth of the mother are preserved in the first few chapters of a book that's called the Proto-Evangelium of St. James. It's not part of scripture, but it was considered a reliable source of the early writings of the church itself. So I'm going to read something to you from a book called The Orthodox Faith and Worship. The conception of the Most Holy Theotokos was pure and holy without blemish, but it was not immaculate as Roman Catholics describe it, maintaining that the All-Holy Virgin was born free of original sin. The heretical doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Theotokos distorts the teaching of Scripture about original sin, especially because it separates the All-Holy Virgin from her ancestors and from us and denies the unity of the human race. She is in unity with us also. God's intervention, it denies God's intervention releasing Anna, the foremother of God, from her sterility, but it did not supplant the work of nature. The work of nature still happens with Mary. Quote, the belief of the Orthodox Catholic Church is that original sin is transmitted to all humans. We like to call it ancestral sin, actually. It depends on the translator, but the concept of original sin, how they define it in the Roman Church, has made some Orthodox people give it a different word, call it ancestral sin. It's transmitted to everyone, this ancestral sin, because we're part of the Genesis. I mean, we come out of the generations before us. So it's always imparted, just like your genetics are imparted to you and many, many other things about the environment you grow up in when you're born. Cultures are made of that transmitted racial experience or cultural experience. So all of that is very similar. Those are kind of lesser examples of the way that the fallen nature of humanity was transmitted to everyone, including Our Lady Theotokos. So the All Holy Virgin, although free of personal sin, and that's what the Orthodox Church has always taught, she was free of personal sin. She was confronted with temptation, confronted with sin, but she was cleansed from it, free of it, and was also born bearing original sin, from which, now hear this, the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit cleansed her and made her holy on the day of her Annunciation. Her willingness to totally submit to God, I'm going to come back to the in a minute, is happening at the same time she's cleansed from original sin. Again, this is the this is our transmitted teaching of the Mother of God. It isn't in Scripture, but it's what the Fathers have taught from the beginning and people have continued to preserve in the Church. Okay. Now, when she was three, she was taken to the temple. And years of age, temple virgins were dedicated, particularly holy families. Pious families would dedicate a child. And so they dedicated, because of the miracle of giving birth at an old age, they dedicated her to serve in the temple as a temple virgin. And they did things like, you know, that curtain that is at the Holy of Holies, it's this really thick thing. It wasn't a thin curtain like we weave. It was a very thick, like mat, like heavy, heavy, heavy. And it constantly needed repair and weaving. So that's one of the things that is talked about in other texts. You can read about it in about her life, is that she wove the curtain at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. So she goes to the temple, and the feast day of the entrance, the one we just did on November 21st, celebrates the event of her entrance into the temple. Now think about this. She was the temple of God, her womb. So this future temple of God, as 3 years old, goes to dwell in the temple of God herself. And then later it's reversed and she becomes the temple of the incarnate Lord. And again, I'm going to read. After the Virgin Mary was born and had been weaned, Joachim and Anna, the holy forebearers of God, hastened to fulfill their promise to dedicate her to God. So it was that when the All-Holy Mary reached the age of three, they brought her to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they committed her into the hands of the high priest. He then led her into the Holy of Holies, where she remained for 12 whole years. The entry into the temple is celebrated on November 21st. So she stayed there until the time of puberty. There's an issue with the change that happens in human beings. When women start having their period, and the Jews have all kinds of rules about blood, and they had an issue with blood and stuff. So, and what represented sanctity and not, symbolically. And she had been arranged to be given to Joseph, who was already an old man. Old man, maybe 45. We don't really know, but in those days, you were considered an old man at 45. Even those who lived to 90 were still considered old. And Joseph, it was arranged for he to take care of her, because living as a temple virgin, she did not want to live a life except as dedicated to God and remain a virgin. The whole thing of jumping into Jewish society was not her. Joseph would take care of her. And the scripture tells us that it was a betrothal. At the time, it was unthinkable for a woman not to be married. She had to be betrothed. You couldn't have a 15-year-old woman running around on her own. Everyone was betrothed at that young age. As soon as they were able to bear children, they were immediately betrothed. And that was all tied into the society at the time. Now, another important time besides the entry into the temple, we come to the Annunciation and the veneration that's given to her by Archangel Gabriel and Saint Elizabeth. I'm going to ask that you read those Luke 1 and 2 on your own, and I'm going to tell you a little story about those two chapters. Some of you may have heard it already, but it happened to me when I was taking an airplane ride. And I got moved up to first class, but just luckily got bumped up. And at the last minute I go up, I sit down, and there's a man in there who already has his Bible open, dressed like really well-groomed, well-dressed, beautiful bling, beautiful suit, probably 60 or 70. I was maybe 45 at the time. He has his Bible out, and he's madly writing notes here and underlining things and writing. And he said to me, "Oh, so what are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm an Orthodox priest." And I could see the twinkle in his eye. So when he asked me, jumped into the conversation, I wasn't offended. I could tell he was being a little bit impish. He said, "So tell me, what do you teach in your church that I wouldn't learn in my church?" And I basically said, "Well, I don't know what church you mean." Oh, he had told me he was on his way to give he was a keynote speaker at a Promise Keepers thing, a big Promise Keepers event. And I said, "Well," I looked down at his Bible, and I said, "We're the church of all the things you did not underline in your Bible." And he kind of looks, and this whole thing is scribbled all over, you know. And he says, "Well, give me an example." And I said, "Turn to Luke chapter 1 and 2. Not a single mark in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. So when you go home tonight, I want you to read carefully chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because the Western church does not pay attention to Scripture completely. And that's a big problem. Orthodoxy is the church of the whole Bible. As I said to a woman who was a constitutional attorney once, I said, "We're the church of the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God." She got a chuckle out of that because, you know, what they say when people go, they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Then the problem is, it's the whole truth that we're after in our faith. You'll spend the rest of your lives plumbing the depths, but I can tell you, don't skip Luke chapter 1 and 2. In Luke 1:28, an angel, Gabriel, is sent by God. Okay, so this isn't just, "Oops, I bumped into an angel at the mall." This is God sending a messenger to specifically do something that has to do with the salvation of humanity. And the angel says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." So I told the guy, I said, "Do you call her blessed among women? Because it was good enough for an angel of God." Or later, Mary says, "All men shall call me blessed. All men shall call me blessed." All men, that means humanity, it means men and women, shall call me blessed. If we are Christians, if we love our Lord, if we are living a life that is salvific, we will also come to know her, to honor her, to stand in awe of her, calling her blessed. In Luke 1:35, the angel said to her again, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." Thus the cleansing, the pure union with God is taking place. "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The angel calls it that holy thing. We don't know what the angels knew or didn't know. All he knew was, "I got a message from God." And that's what was transmitted. So when it says she shall be filled with the Holy Spirit of the Holy Ghost, or all generations shall call her blessed, that means everything to a Christian. Sure, when we hear it for the first time or we're trying to grasp what's going on, especially as we're coming to know the faith and trying to grasp everything it means to be an Orthodox Christian, it's a hard thing to do. All we do is pray for God to show us. You don't have to work it all out. You don't have to connect the dots in your brain. Well, wait a minute, if she's just a human, why am I saying these things? I mean, if doing all of that is a waste of time. It's a sure failure to do that. What we do instead is we ask God to show us. If this is holy scripture for us, Lord, reveal in me, show me what it means. So right afterwards, she goes over to see her cousin, Elizabeth. So in the scripture, I think it's somewhere later in Luke 1 or 2, I don't remember because I didn't remember to go look it up again. She goes over and says, "Hey, cousin, what's going on?" And Elizabeth says, "Yeah, cuz, what's up?" "No, I don't think so." Her cousin, Elizabeth, is in awe. She said, "Why has the mother of my Lord come to visit me?" She immediately recognized, also revealed by God, what was going on. And John leapt in her womb at coming into the presence of the Holy Virgin carrying the newly conceived Christ child. When the Holy Spirit came upon her, as St. Luke records, our minds ought to go to the accounts of the Old Testament about the Holy Spirit, about the ark. What did the ark do? It was the place, the seat of God for the Jewish people. The ark, the holy place, the censer, the burning bush, leading people out of the wilderness. All these images kind of pop back because we start seeing the Old Testament through the lens of our Christianity. All of those things were foreshadowing of a greater and permanent reality that's on its way to come. They were just little tidbits of a reality that's coming. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You ready? The Lord himself will give you a sign. That's what the prophet Isaiah was telling the people. And this is that sign. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel," which is Lord is with us. The virgin will conceive. Now, any person who wanted to be considered credible would never say, "Well, a virgin's going to give birth. She's going to be an inviolated virgin." I mean, no one would pay any attention to you. But Isaiah could care less what everybody thought. He was in direct communion with God. He was getting it straight from the holy place. And he wasn't about to water down the message. He wasn't about to say, "How am I going to tell everybody about this one? This is a little heavy. How am I going to get there?" That wasn't, course, in the mindset of anybody in those days. Our response to this whole thing is our songs. We use them in church all the time, like, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the very Theotokos. Thee do we magnify. We say, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, means the virgin birth. Because corruption means the breakdown, the decay, the pain, harm. By the way, she's called ever virgin. Her virginity was before, during, and after giving birth to Christ. And that ever virgin Mary was something that all Christians believed until about the last 100 years. It was even the Protestant Reformation, they all maintained the theology of the virgin birth. And it's only been kind of the crazy post-Christian experience, especially in the West, where the understanding of the virgin birth is just lost. In her icon, if we look over here, I don't know if this one has it. Yes, see here, three stars. Those represent her virginity as well as the Trinity. God is on her. She's pure and inviolate. Her experience is not the fallen experience of her biological nature, but what she represents for humanity is the human being united with God. So the stars in iconography represent that. Another important part of what we know about the Theotokos is her dormition, as we celebrate on August 15th every year. And I'm going to read again about the dormition of the Mother of God. After the resurrection of her son, the Theotokos, who was the first made worthy to behold it, the resurrection, remained for the rest of her life. And there, I think in the rest of her life was maybe 10 years. We don't know how old she was, but if she was 15 when she carried Christ, and you get 30 years of pregnancy and 33 years, add 34 into 15, about 49 when he was crucified. So according to this, she may have reposed at maybe 59. Those 10 years, the dynamic years of the early Christian church, she was in the house of the beloved disciple John, as was commanded by Christ while on the cross. You can read much more about her role with the apostles. It's not in Scripture because, again, Holy Scripture that we use, the four Gospels and the letters, are about you and me. Stories of saints, especially the Theotokos, are great models for us to understand how does a human being who follows the gospel, follows the words of Christ, how do they then live? How do they deal with their fallen nature? Because there's no sin, no doubt, no despair, no pain that any of us have had that wasn't lived and triumphed over, over and over and over by the saints. That's what a saint is someone who figured out how to triumph over their despair and their pain and their misery and their fallenness and their brokenness. She didn't have that experience. She lived with the apostle, John, and at the dormition, which means the falling asleep, of the all-holy Mother of God, the apostles were miraculously gathered from various parts of the world to magnify her God-receiving body, the boast of all creation. That's the way she's talked about in songs. Hear those words? Her God-receiving body, because she was so the willing, completely gave herself over to receiving God as incarnate, which made her the, quote, boast of all creation. Her Son himself was also invisibly present and paid homage befitting to his mother. So let's look here at the Dormition icon, which is over here. Is that too hard to see? Come here, everyone. So it shows all the apostles miraculously transported. And then you have this auric symbol of Christ who's heavenly in heaven but present with her, who came to honor her. He receives her into his own, he receives into his own hands her holy soul, now separated from the tabernacle that received God. So her body's the tabernacle that received God. Her soul is released. And you see the little child that the Lord is carrying? Do you see it? Everybody see it? It's the reverse of this. It's now Christ receiving her soul heavenward when she received him earthly and nurtured him. Okay, you can go back. And he rightly honors her who was by nature, as a human being, her nature, his handmaiden, but whom he made to be his mother out of the unfathomable ocean of his divine love for mankind. That's a quote from John of Damascus, who wrote about the Dormition. Most of what I'm reading to you is a book that was put together from quotes of the fathers to describe the simple, in a simple one book, the teachings of the church. So anyway, she was received. There's a much longer story about all of that. Just a minute, let me continue. The Most Holy Mother of God is the Queen of Heaven. That is why in heaven her all-holy Dormition was a celebration presided over by Christ himself. St. John Damascus says, addressing Christ, "Come down, O Lord, come down to repay to your mother to whom you are so indebted all that you owe her for having nurtured you." Through death, the source of life is carried over into true life. A truly paradoxical thing. "What shall we call this mystery concerning you?" asked John. "Death? But even though the physical necessity, out of physical necessity, your all-holy and blessed soul was separated from your blessed and immaculate body, and your body was committed to burial, as demanded by custom, it did not remain in death, nor was it dissolved by corruption." Her body never decomposed or experienced corruption. "For she whose virginity remained intact when she gave birth to Christ kept also her body indissoluble in her passage to the other life and was translated to a higher and more divine tabernacle which is not cut down by death but remains eternally." That's how John Damascus, who himself was experiencing the illumination theoria of seeing and knowing divine truth, was describing it. Hard for us to even grasp, even though it's been condensed down to simple English for us. Dormition of the Most Holy Theotokos is her transition into heavenly immortal life, and therefore its commemoration is the occasion for a joyful feast and celebration for the world. This was not a feast of the death of the mother. It's a feast of her translation into heaven. A joyful feast and celebration for the entire world. As the saints addressing themselves to the Mother of God affirm, all things in your life were extraordinary. As Psalm says, desired and sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. That is why we see your servants desire those things. In desiring them, we are greatly rewarded by you. And the Feast of the Dormition is August 15th. Now, you can read more about kind of the factual things that happened about how her body was discovered to be gone, taken up into heaven. So it did not lie in the tomb. Christ resurrected himself. he took her into heaven. Because Thomas, who was not there when Jesus appeared and said, oh, I'm not going to believe anything unless I get to put my hands. I'm not going to believe you. Not because he was a skeptical person, but he so wanted the truth of things and so loved the Lord. He wanted to experience for himself Christ's resurrection. Thomas wasn't there when all the rest of them miraculously appeared. He got there late. He got there after she was already entombed. And they opened up the tomb to take her to it. I've been in the tomb. It's a hewn in stone, a staircase that takes you down under the earth. Joachim and Anna's tomb is there. All these people that we hear, read about, you can go see where they're buried. You can see the villages they lived in. Some of the churches of Revelation still exist. This is a continuity of the family. Oh, how did that die? This meeting has ended. Oh, how did that? I wonder if I started the wrong meeting. Excuse me a moment. Well, I'm going to just keep going. This is almost... done with that. So the point is you can read more about it if you want to read about her life and see what the actual things of the Dormition were.
You're making a point about Thomas going into the—
oh yeah, Thomas went down to venerate her body and she was gone. She had been translated out of the tomb and carried into heaven. So she's the first of us. She taken ahead of time as the— he wasn't going to let his mother lie in corruption. Some say that we pass the what are called the toll houses, the aerial, the experience after death is— there's several sequences of things that happen to us, and one of them is we have to confront all of the sin that we, you know, the book of life is open and we have to face all the ways that we failed when we transition, and it's an encounter with demons in that passage. So 40 days after someone dies, we have prayers because day one is real important, but day three, something else is happening. And day nine, we do these things because the fathers who have seen this reality are either because they were taken into the realm. They've all seen how this kind of works. That's why we have books and like Soul After Death, which talks about what all the fathers have learned and said about the experience of the soul after death. She was saved all of that, escorted by Christ himself. She didn't have to go through what we all go through in that way. She had purified herself to the point where she did not need to experience that. And we, to whatever degree we purify ourselves and follow in those footsteps, hopefully we stumble and bump and crawl and whatever upward through our life into a heavenly experience also. So let me just go over some other general information. And this is kind of important. You keep hearing me say Theotokos, right? Theotokos. Theo is God. Tokos is birth giver. So she's the birth giver of God. I want to read one more thing about that. This is important for us to understand how she got that. She's called many things, all holy, most holy, the Virgin Mary, etc. But Theotokos, there's a really good thing here. The Lady Mother of God is the bond linking heaven and earth. She unites man with God. She's the first. She lives in the border between eternal life that we will come into and the physical world that she came from. She lives in that, on that border between God and man, because she's already there. One day we'll all be there, and it won't be a border anymore. It'll be life eternal. But right now, the head of the body, from Christ, the head of the body, which is the church, comes every perfect gift. That's in James 1:17. And through the Mother of God, who's the neck of the body, the divine gift reaches the faithful, the members of the body. The mother of Jesus, who directly bears the head, which is Christ, is a mediator between the head of the church and the body. The head being Christ, the body being us here on earth. And in a way, a link joining the two like a neck. In consequence, just as the head, Christ, is the only way that leads to the Father, so this sacred neck, the Mother of God, is also a way, the only way that leads everyone to the head of all, which is Christ. What she has done is forms as his little image is here, the neck. And there's only one neck between the head and the body, and we all become like that, what she is in eternity. So the power of God's prayers is invincible. Sorry, the power of the Mother of God's prayers is invincible. Every sinner calls on the all-merciful Mother of Christ, and through her finds salvation. I have you as a mediatress with God, the lover of mankind. I supplicate you, O Virgin, come unto my aid most quickly. A simple, simple way to put it is, when you have a deep need, you reach out to someone who you respect, who you know loves you and doesn't judge you, and ask for their prayers. No better person can we reach out to than the Mother of God, whose purpose is to connect us to Christ. And just like at the wedding feast, when she said, "Why don't you change this water into wine?" Christ does her bidding. If Christ healed and saved many, hundreds that we don't even know about, but the ones in the Bible, because of the prayers of a mother, or prayers of a servant, or the deep anguish of a centurion, or the head of a synagogue, you know, all these miracles we hear about, or the four guys who lowered a guy through the ceiling, he responded to their need to heal the person who they were carrying, or who had died, or who was sick. How much more will he respond to the prayers of his very mother? So thus, when we say, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us," we're asking her to reach out to us and to reach up to him to help us make the connection with God and to be saved. So the veneration of the Virgin Mother was kind of attacked in the early centuries, this whole idea of venerating her. There was first the Nestorianism, and they would not say Theotokos. They refused to call her Theotokos. They wanted to call her Christotokos, the birth giver of Christ, the human that Christ who was born. But, you know, yes, maybe the Messiah, but they did not view it as God. And that was a heresy that later had to be straightened out, and the Ecumenical Council made clear that she was to have that title in the Church of Theotokos. Others attacked her chastity. They said, well, she had other children, because you read, I mean, a modern day thing. Well, look, they say brother and sister in the Bible. Again, those are English words, not understanding their culture. First of all, Joseph had been married before and had sons and daughters by his first wife. So Jesus was technically their brother. And cousins were called brothers and sisters too, because these families were in small clans and everyone was raised to be family. So chastity was questioned as they attack her, claiming she had other children. But if you think about it, how could she, after her experience of an angel coming to her, of carrying to term the very Son of God, the whole miraculous events of all everything that happened, starting with the Christmas birth, meeting Simeon and Anna in the temple when he says, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of thy people Israel." I didn't say that quite right. But the prophetess Anna foretold things. You can read again in scripture about Anna in the temple. And the miracle of the crucifixion, of the resurrection. How do you do that and go back and have a quote, life in the flesh? How would Joseph ever touch her who bore God? It's so incongruous with the reality of what was going on that it's silly to even make the accusation. You have to be a modern knucklehead who thinks life is all about physical experiences to even think like that. The church honors her by feasts also. Of the 12 great feasts, how many are dedicated to the Virgin Mary? 12 great feasts. What was the answer?
There's six.
There is one. She's born. There's two. She goes into the temple. There's three. There's an Annunciation. The birth is Christ. That's taking Jesus, so that's his, that's his, that's his, that's his.
Her nativity,
her entrance, November 21st, the meeting of Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon, and the Annunciation, which we covered, and then the Dormition. There are some other ones too. When she was conceived, December 9th, and her Synaxis, December 26th, and icons, miracle-working icons, where we're honoring the Theotokos. So who was the first iconographer? Does anybody know?
Luke.
Yes.
Luke.
Good. Trick question. Luke was the first one who hand wrote. The first iconographer was the Theotokos because she embodied God in the flesh, a 3D living human being. Because we weren't supposed to make an image of God, here was one. But Luke was the first iconographer of Mary. The day of the year which we celebrate Mary's birth is the 8th. Do you guys miss birthdays of the people you love? No. We need to come to her birthday celebration and her this celebration and that celebration. These feast days are super important. We have the regularity of Sunday church, and we grew up in a Western world that kind of honors going to church on Sundays. Used to, anyway. We're all old enough to know about it. But these feast days of the Mother of God, just like the feast days of the Lord, are very important. And there are hymns that are composed to her that give us the sense of who she really was. Anybody, if there's an Akathist hymn we will all be singing during Lent on Friday. And then we always sing at liturgy, "It is truly me to," what?
"Bless.
O Theotokos, ever pure and virgin of all." So anyway, the whole of that, those songs, these are meant to honor her in the middle of our liturgical worship. You know, there's four major church fasts in the year. We'll talk more about fasting in another class. But there's Lent, which is before the 40 days before Holy Week. And then there's the Advent fast when we're now, which are the 40 days before Easter. And then there's the Apostles' Fast, which is the 2 weeks before Peter and Paul in June. And there's the Dormition Fast, which are the 2 weeks before the Feast of the Theotokos. So even one of the main church fasts, one for the apostles of 2 weeks, one for the Mother of God for 2 weeks. Tradition, of course, as I said before, tells us that Joseph was elderly, and he was her caretaker, her guardian. And yes, he was betrothed to marry her, but they weren't married yet. Now, what happens? He discovers she's pregnant, right? And he wanted to get a writ of divorce because being in the good, pious person in the Jewish society he was in, he wouldn't marry someone who suddenly turns up pregnant. But an angel intervened. He was going to send her away secretly to avoid embarrassment and to keep her from being stoned, but he didn't do it because he listened to an angel which intervened. So it shows his courage and his guardianship that he took care of her. It's also said that Virgin Mary experienced no pain when she gave birth to Jesus. Jesus' birth reverses the curse of Genesis 3:16, which says, "In pain you shall bring forth children." She experienced no pain in childbirth, and she kept her virginity in childbirth, because God does not need to violate a person ever under any circumstances. God will never violate us. God only does for us what we prepare ourselves and when we give ourselves over to him willfully. We have true freedom. In the Old Testament, another interesting fact is that she was called Ezekiel's gate. Of course, in Isaiah, he talks about, like I said, the virgin gives birth. In Daniel, she's called the mountain uncut by hands. And the burning bush, the Ark of the Covenant, the wine bowl, etc. There's lots of symbolic references to her. Now, the real question then becomes, and it's my last little reading, how can the Virgin Mary uniquely help you and me? So I'm going to read this one little thing. There are many names we use when singing praises to the All-Holy Virgin, but her primary appellation, do you know what that means?
How she looks or is
she... Appellation, not apparition.
How we appeal?
Appellation. How she's named, how she is titled. It's almost more title than name. Maybe, but someone could Google it. Is Theotokos, birth giver of God. For this name expresses the entire mystery of the divine economy. If she who gave birth is the Theotokos, then he who is born of her is unquestionably God. Theos. And certainly he is also man, anthropos. For how could the pre-eternal God be born of a woman unless he became a man? In naming the Virgin Theotokos, we are proclaiming the mystery of the incarnation of God the Word in accordance with the Orthodox faith. By referring to her as Theotokos, we're proclaiming that God became man and was born of a woman who was fully human, but who had lived a life of preparation and purity. Just as the Most Holy Theotokos became the mother according to the flesh of the incarnate God, so she became by grace the mother of all Christians. He said, John, behold thy mother. He says it to you and I. Behold your mother. By grace, the mother of all Christians who are deified through her. That is why every Christian with filial gratitude praises the one, quote, who made God the Son of Man, and men, the sons of God. We have become partakers in divine nature through you, ever virgin. For you gave birth to God incarnate for our sake, and so, as is fitting, we all devoutly magnify you. The debt of the human race to the Most Holy Mother of God will never be fully repaid because her gifts are continuous and inexhaustible. Just as the Son of God assumed our nature through his mother, so we receive deification from him through her. Therefore, according to the God-bearing fathers, the Most Holy Theotokos alone is the boundary between created and uncreated nature. She's at that boundary point between created and uncreated nature. No one can draw near to God except through her and the intercessor born of her, and none of God's gifts can be given to angels of men except through her. This was Theophanes and St. Gregory of Palamas, those who, living a life that brought them to a point of theosis, of union with God, saw the reality of what does it mean when a human being is fully integrated into the divine life as Mary, the Holy Virgin, is. So, how can she help us? That's for you to ponder, because we all have to develop our relationship with her as mother. Consider in the gospel, in John, it talks about her intercessions and her authority. She's the great example for us. She is our common mother at the cross and cares for us as a mother. You grow close to her by venerating, being still, praying the Akathist, singing the praises, and owning the way the church has proclaimed who she is through the divine worship.